Well, every earthquake has an epicenter. Every earthquake has an epicenter. You know, shock waves from earthquakes are felt for hundreds, sometimes thousands of miles. Earthquakes out in the Pacific Ocean can cause massive tidal waves. Just think about, though, that every earthquake has its epicenter. They all start somewhere. You know, growing up in California, I'll never forget my first earthquake. It was a little bitty one, a small one, but I was sitting there on the couch in our living room, and the whole house, it was a condo, the whole condo, it shook, and it felt like a semi-truck had just kind of bumped into the side of the house, and it all just went like this, and it was like everything rattled for a second, and then as soon as it had started, it had stopped, and it was like, okay, on with the rest of our day. I mean, it was no big deal. In fact, you quickly forgot about it. You know, sometimes I think for us, the resurrection of Jesus is like that. You know, something happened, but honestly, well, let's go about the rest of our day. It doesn't impact us for a long period after the fact. Something had happened, but in a few minutes, life was back to normal. And maybe that's how it is for us thinking about Jesus' resurrection. I'll also never forget the largest earthquake I ever experienced. It was the Landers quake of 1992. It registered in at 7.3 on the Richter scale. It was in the middle of the night, and I remember being woken up by the shaking in the house, in the room, and my dad was yelling for me and my brother to come to get under the door frame. We were on vacation, and this was not our normal. This is a rental place, you know, for vacation, so we didn't know kind of, you know, the surroundings and all of that. And so my dad's yelling at us. We get there to the doorway, and I remember looking into the dining room of this rental house, and there was a chandelier that was swinging and hitting the ceiling on both sides. It was swinging back and forth. This one wasn't like a rattling. It was more like waves, and the earth was heaving up and down like a giant wave pool. I can tell you something about that earthquake. Something had happened, and nobody was going back to normal after that. I mean, it had changed everybody's lives from that moment on when you experienced that earthquake. Something had happened and there was no going back to normal. And I think that's what the resurrection of Jesus is meant to do for us. It's not meant to be, wow, something happened, but now let's get on with the rest of our lives. It's meant to be an event that radically transforms us for every moment after we've experienced it. I think this morning, coming into Matthew's gospel at the end here in chapter 28, you know, we have to just ask this question, well, what about me? If we think of the resurrection of Jesus in terms of an earthquake, well, what's happened to me as a result of it? You know, for Matthew, the resurrection isn't the end of the gospel. It's the beginning of the mission of the church. And that's where we want to get this morning. Really, the resurrection is the epicenter of agenda change for every person who repents of their sin and puts their faith in Jesus. And so as we look this morning at Matthew 28, we need to ask, how has the resurrection changed me? Am I living out the mission of the church in light of the fact that Jesus conquered death in resurrection? And of course, as we just read, it all starts with this visit to an empty tomb. Let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 1. Matthew 28 in verse 1. There we read this, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. If you just pause here for a moment, the two Marys here. Mary Magdalene, she is from the town of Magdala, a small fishing village on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus delivered her from demonic possession in the Gospel of Luke. We don't really know much else about her other than the fact that she was a devoted follower of Jesus. This other Mary is most likely Mary, the mother of Jesus, and given the context from the previous couple chapters in Matthew. That seems to be the best take on it. So here, Mary Magdalene and probably Mary, Jesus' mother, they come to the tomb, and it's notable that the other disciples have scattered because of the persecution, the death of Jesus on the cross and the persecution from the Jewish leadership, and yet here these ladies have shown themselves to be so faithful. And they're the first ones to come to the tomb. Now, we pick it up in verse 2. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. You might remember that they had posted guards at the tomb in fear of some kind of a trick or scheme by Jesus' followers to come and steal the body. And so the tomb was guarded to make sure that that Jesus' dead body stayed in the tomb. And yet when the angel of the Lord descends, there's this earthquake. The guards are scared out of their minds. And the ones that are supposed to be guarding the corpse become like corpses. That's literally how he says it. They became like corpses. So there they are laying like dead on the ground. And the angel descends. Now, the angel descends to, I think, deal with the guards and also to move the stone, okay? So he moves the stone for these women, and as he does so, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's not there. I mean, the body's not there. And so here the ladies show up, and here this angel's there to greet them and to kind of give them instructions and guide them for what they're about to find. You pick it up in verse 5, the angel speaks. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." Just again, pause there. Of course, anytime an angelic being appears, especially you know with this glorious radiant appearance, the first instinct for humanity is to be afraid. So the angel says, "Don't be afraid." But then notice what he says next. He says, "Because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." Of course, from the moment of Jesus' crucifixion on, his death on our behalf is the determining factor for the mission of the church and forgiveness of sins. And his death coupled with his resurrection, right? That's the epicenter of the mission of the church. And so here he acknowledges, you're looking for Jesus. And yes, he was crucified. By the way, that also reminds us the crucifixion wasn't an illusion. It wasn't just a metaphor, that Jesus did actually die on the cross physically in our place. The angel goes on in verse 6. He says, "He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." The angel is essentially a tour guide at the empty tomb. And the angel is there and he says, "Listen, I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, right Jesus, wrong place. He's not here. He is risen just as he said." And there are at least five other times in Matthew where Jesus spoke of his own resurrection using the same verb that is used here. At least five other times. Of course, there were many more times that aren't recorded in the Gospels that Jesus told the disciples that he would rise from the dead. And so the angel says, "Listen, I don't want to belabor the point, but just like he said he was going to rise, he did that. He's risen from the dead and he's not here. Come and look. Come inspect the scene. There is no body here." Verse 7, it's not just for them to see, though. He says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and indeed is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So the two Marys come in. They see the empty tomb. The angel says, "Okay, you figured it out. He's not here. I told you he's not here. He said he would rise. He's risen. Now you need to go quickly and tell the disciples because we've got work to do," is the idea, right? So he gives them their marching orders. So they're rushing out of the tomb, headed back to tell the disciples, and watch verse 8. "So departing quickly from the tomb," notice, "with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news." Note that combination of fear and joy there. Fear because, well, he's risen from the dead. They've seen an angel. It's a big day. But joy because the promises of the gospel are validated by Jesus conquering death and resurrection. And so with fear and joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. In verse 9, "Just then, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" Just gives them a normal greeting, like nothing big has happened, right? "They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him." Matthew wants you to understand that term worship as truly worship of God in the flesh. Here they've witnessed Jesus risen from the dead, and they bow and they grab hold of his feet in love and in worship. Verse 10, "Then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" You see, we learned this morning in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus is risen so the church will rise. Jesus is risen so the church will rise. Like an earthquake, everything begins at the epicenter. And these faithful women who had followed Jesus to the end now had their faith validated beyond anything they could have hoped for. He had indeed risen. And Jesus didn't just rise as a metaphor for transformation. He didn't rise just to be an inspiration for us to try and do great things. He rose from the dead to raise us from the dead. You can think of Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ." That's raised us with Christ. "Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace." We're talking about the forgiveness of sins and the granting of new life spiritually and, as we'll see later, new life physically. But Matthew has already talked about the fact that Jesus will accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the veil is torn. Forgiveness is available to us, not through the temple system, but through its fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. He is risen so that the church will rise. As we think about this transforming effect, we can think of it this way. You know, he is risen so that the church will rise first to new life granted by God's power. First of all, just think about the fact that this life is characterized by worship. Jesus has just risen from the dead. And how do these women respond when they see God's power on display? Well, they worship. This is what we're meant to do, to value Jesus above all else. And here, as they fell at his feet and they grabbed his feet again out of love and also worshiped him, there's a recognition that he has changed everything and he is worthy of their love and devotion. I wonder, what about for you? Do you have love for Jesus this morning? Do you worship Jesus? Not just in that you're watching an Easter service, but in that and participating in an Easter service, but in that you actually value Jesus above all else. We also could talk about this new life being granted by God's power, being characterized by fear and joy. I just love that mixture. You know, all reverence and just joy. I wonder if we've experienced that. Sometimes we're too casual about Jesus. You know, I was teasing you about the precious moments, Jesus, right? Where Jesus is too soft, too cuddly. Right? There's not enough God in the flesh there in our thinking about Jesus. And so sometimes we're just too casual. And maybe that's the curse of our generation. We're just too casual about everything. But, you know, here's Jesus. And instead of treating him with just a casual, hey, man, what's up? You know, there's this recognition. They fall on their faces and they worship Jesus. He's worthy of our worship. To acknowledge his glory is not to lose any sense of his love for us. Oh, quite the contrary. We acknowledge his glory, his grandeur, his greatness. He conquered death and he loves us. All the more reason to have this reverential awe for him. I wonder too about joy. What's the opposite of joy? Well, maybe sadness. Now, sometimes Christians, frankly, we're just too sad. If the gospel is really true, there's got to be a limit to our sadness. There's a point. We just don't go past it. Yes, we mourn, as we were even in the worship set, we're mourning about the realities of a broken world and about sin, absolutely. But we don't go past a certain point because Jesus has risen from the dead. And nothing, no sickness, no trial, no tragedy, right? No circumstance can undo the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. You know, sadness could be a possible opposite to joy. Another opposite to joy, though, could also be anger, right? Where instead of feeling this elation and this soul-sustaining happiness, right? Instead of that, we're angry, right? We've got this angst. We just want to fight. I wonder if sometimes we're too angry, meaning that we've missed the point that the solution has come. That Jesus, yes, he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And whatever's angering you, again, because of sin, it doesn't mean it's not real. They're real irritants out there, right? We face very challenging circumstances, but whatever it is that's angering you, it can't beat Jesus because death couldn't beat Jesus. Satan lost, right? Death's game, it's done. The curse has been reversed. It has been fixed. And so Well, he's risen, so the church will rise to new life granted by God's power. You know, we're meant to be people, in light of what happened with Jesus, we're meant to be people who are marked by worship, by fear of God, and joy. It's a soul-sustaining joy because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Even in times of great trial and hardship, I think it's probably appropriate this morning just to take a moment to think about what it means to be people of worship, you know, fear and joy in light of the facts of the coronavirus. And I think we're really struggling as a culture with this this fear of sickness and fear of death. And I'm not totally sure. I mean, there's definitely a greater risk for people because of coronavirus. There's always a risk of death because of influenza or cancer or car accidents or falling tree limbs, for crying out loud. You can die from anything, right? That's the reality. This is the world we live in. But Jesus still died for our sins and rose from the dead. And I wonder if maybe we just need to push back against that cultural fear and say, you know what? I don't have to be afraid of a virus because Jesus has conquered death. Well, the women aren't the only ones sent out on a mission. They're supposed to go report to the disciples, but there's also a countermission going on. Watch verse 11 as we continue in the narrative. As they were on their way, so the ladies have gone out, they're running to the disciples one way. Some of the guards that were like corpses there, the guards, they got up and they came into the city, verse 11, and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. So basically the Sanhedrin's worst nightmare had come true in this sense. Verse 12, after the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, an emergency meeting, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. Well, there's the story. Verse 14, if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. Of course, this is the Sanhedrin promising to protect these guards from Roman authorities. Verse 15, the guard took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day, Matthew says. So we have the women going out on one mission, and now we've got the guards going out on the anti-mission. And yes, Jesus is risen, so the church will rise, but the church will rise to proclaim a disputed gospel, right? There's a counter message going on, and there's this lie that was circulating when Matthew wrote his gospel that said Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that his disciples stole his body, and this whole thing is a hoax, okay? This whole thing is a trick, right? That's the theory. Of course, there are many reasons we could go down the road of apologetics to argue against that, but the point for Matthew here is, well, what's going on is they're trying to undo the damage of Jesus' resurrection to their own careers and reputations. They bet everything on stopping Jesus, and they had him executed to do it. And they had him executed, and it still didn't work. And so they paid these guards to spread this message and tell these lies, and those lies were being spread even to Matthew's day. Of course, that story is still told even today. Some people suggest that the entire Christian message is a joke, or it's a hoax, it's a trick. Matthew's narrative sets up then two contrary missions. The women go one way, the guards go another way. And today, the gospel's still disputed. Now, the church faces, of course, varying degrees of persecution everywhere it exists, but it's part of the reality of being a follower of Jesus that we're going to face some kinds of persecution. You know, Jesus is risen so that the church will rise even when it's under attack. That's remarkable. We can think of a couple of different kinds of persecution or kinds of obstacles we face or kinds of attacks against the gospel. We can think of attacks against the miraculous, where in still lingering modernism in our worldview says nothing supernatural is real. It's a purely humanist argument. If I can't see it and you can't prove it, science, you know, can't prove it, then it never could have happened. And resurrection of the dead doesn't happen, and therefore it couldn't have happened, and therefore Jesus never rose from the dead. Again, of course, that totally discounts the fact of a creator God who can break the laws of nature that he set up. But nonetheless, people will argue against the miraculous today. Or people will argue and they'll attack the people, actually, of the church. That's where we have people being beaten and imprisoned, or maybe even worse. Or maybe not quite as extreme, we have the belittling of Christians and the belittling of a Christian worldview in a culture. That's what we're facing in our culture. Or it could be attacks from within the church, even, where people within the church feel the need to adjust the gospel to please the culture, to please those who aren't followers of Jesus, and yet the pressure is so intense, they say, let's change the gospel message. But Jesus is risen so that the church will rise to proclaim a disputed gospel. Yes, it's always been disputed. That doesn't make it not true. And so there's this urgency of mission, yet yes, the ladies have gone one way, the guards have gone the other way, and well, which way are you going? Are you going with the followers of Jesus to proclaim this message? Yes, there's going to be opposition. That's a fact, but will you remain faithful and declare that Jesus has risen from the dead? You know, the mission to prevent the gospel from spreading started basically the same day Jesus rose from the dead. And yet that gospel is still being spread. It could never succeed to, you know, thwarting the gospel message. Why? Because Jesus had risen from the dead, because it had actually happened. And that leads to verse 16 as this mission of the ladies comes to fruition as the disciples meet with Jesus. Watch verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. So clearly, Mary and Mary had gotten back to the disciples, and of course we know from other Gospels, they had come and investigated the tomb and all of that. Now we've gone a little bit later in time. They've traveled up to Galilee, back up to Galilee from Jerusalem, and they're at this particular place where they used to probably meet with Jesus regularly. We pick it up in verse 17. There Jesus reveals himself to them. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, here's the deal. We know that the resurrection was not easy for everybody to grasp right away. The word translated doubted here in the CSB, it's not the word for unbelief. It's actually the word for hesitation. So it may just be that some of the disciples immediately worshiped upon seeing Jesus, whereas others just hesitated. They didn't know quite. And we can think of Thomas as the classic example here, right? It's like they just weren't ready yet to kind of, you know, believe, and maybe they wanted to believe, but there was some hesitation there. But all that to say, you have this response, of course, of worship and then of hesitation. In that context, right, as Jesus has revealed himself to them, watch what he says in verse 18. Jesus came near, right, gathers them up, and he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you think about these verses, they're so familiar to us, but remember, they all start with the empty tomb. They start with the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and that as he had promised, he rose from the dead on the third day. And because that happened, now Jesus is commissioning and sending out his followers to do this work of spreading this message. So some are worshiping, rightly so, as they should. Some are hesitating, but Jesus says, let me just clarify, verse 18, what's going on. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's language that echoes Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man, the Messiah, right, is descending in power and in authority with God's authority, because he is God, right, to the earth. And so Jesus says, I have that authority. Now I have that authority. So now you're going to go, you're going to spread this message. Verse 19, here's the actual core of the command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command is make disciples, but to make disciples of all nations, you have to go to all the nations. They can't just stay put. And so there's a recognition here of an active endeavor to make disciples of all people groups. And so going logically comes first. You're going to go to a place, and what are you going to do? Why are you going there? To make disciples, to spread the message of who Jesus is, that he died for our sins, that he did indeed rise from the dead. And you're going to call people to respond in faith. We see this happen, of course, in the book of Acts. It's been happening ever since. Again, the empty tomb, it's the epicenter from which the mission of the church reverberates. What happens when someone becomes a follower of Jesus? Well, you baptize them. Verse 19 again, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had been baptizing already, so there's familiarity with the concept of baptism or ritual cleansing, but this is different because Jesus says you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's an assumption there of Jesus' equality with the Father and the Spirit as well. So there's a clear affirmation of the Trinity in this verse. But why baptize? Well, you baptize to show your identity with Jesus, that you've identified with Jesus by faith in his death and his resurrection, and now you are a part of the church. In some ways, you might think of baptism as the wedding ring for believers. It just says, I belong to someone else. Something's happened to me. And so here Jesus says, you're going to go to all these places and you're going to spread the word about me. And people are going to respond in faith. And when they do, you're going to baptize them and you're going to welcome them into the church community. That's not all though. Watch verse 20. In addition to baptizing, you're also going to teach them. So teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So he says, not only are you going to baptize them, not just get them into the church family, but now you're going to instruct them, giving them instruction that I've given you. You're going to explain to them what I taught and how they can live that out. And so there's this ongoing application of Jesus' teaching in the life of the church. We call this discipleship, where people grow being followers of Jesus, right? This is the process of growing as a follower of Jesus. And that's a lifelong process, actually. And then Jesus clarifies at the very end, or comforts them, verse 20, and he says, and remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. No matter where you go, no matter what happens to you, Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. He is risen, so the church will rise. First, rise to new life, granted by God's power. Second, rise to proclaim a disputed gospel. Third, well, we rise to make and mature disciples of Jesus. We're called to advance his kingdom work on earth by calling people to respond to the message. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he taught? Do you know that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead? Do you know that if you put your faith in him, you can be forgiven of your sins and you can be granted citizenship in his kingdom? This means speaking the gospel. It means inviting people to respond with repentance and faith. And it means baptizing them as a sign of their union with Jesus and his church. And after they've believed, the task remains then to instruct them in Jesus' teaching. This is the mission. And the mission starts with Jesus' death and his resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb. That's the epicenter. And these shockwaves that started 2,000 years ago, those shockwaves are still reverberating throughout cultures and throughout the earth. This means that because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a clear and explicit purpose for being alive as followers of Jesus. That yes, we're going to be in different vocations, different stages of life, all of that. We're going to be involved in all the different ins and outs of living that we need to be involved in. But over all of those things, school, work, family, all of that, over all of that is the mission. The mission to make and mature disciples of Jesus. And it happens in a family context. It happens with the church investing in families and investing in each other. And it happens as the message spreads and the mission goes beyond the borders of the church into the community and indeed into the world. Jesus is risen so that the church will rise and do this, make and mature disciples. Now, I'm not going to focus too much on the spreading of the message and the baptizing this morning, but I do want to point your attention to some of the other things that Jesus says that really are foundational to this mission in light of his resurrection. First of all, we do this by Jesus' authority. Remember there in verse 18 where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, we live in the post-colonial era, okay? So the great colonial powers, you know, England and France in the 18th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, you think about the impact that had on the Western world and on the world as a whole. And so we're living in a time where there's been a backlash against that, criticism of the colonial era, and there are plenty of things to criticize it for that are certainly fair and right. But one criticism that's come up over and over again is that the colonial powers sought to impose Christianity on un-Christian or non-Christian people. Right, that was part of, it's bound up in the colonial movement. So if you ever watch even modern films and television shows as they present that, it's often presented, the spreading of Christianity is presented in a negative light. So here's the reality. People will say today, they'll say, well, what right do you have to come into someone else's culture and tell them that their culture, their religion is wrong and that they're living their life in the wrong way and they need to change their culture and change their behavior? What right do you have to do that? And the answer to that question is, I don't have any right to do that. But Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is the one who conquered sin and death. He not only died, but he rose from the dead. And because he is King over all kings and Lord over all lords, and because he's the creator and sustainer of the universe, all authority in the universe belongs to him. And therefore, the mission to spread a message that says to people, you know what, sin is not okay. And when you're behaving like that, when you're thinking like this, when you're speaking like that, it is not okay. You deserve judgment for that, but God loves you and he's provided a means of forgiveness and he's provided a means of life for you through his son. That message, it's shared not because of our authority or the authority of some culture. It's shared because of the authority of Jesus. So we share this gospel by his authority, not by our own. Second, we just want to recognize that Jesus, in calling us to make disciples, does call us to go to every nation, every people group. And so we go. We pray to this end, certainly. We give funds to support the advancement of the gospel to this end, absolutely. But also, we must actually go to this end. Some of us have to go. And, you know, we think about the different ways that we can all be involved in the advancement of the gospel in other cultures, and there are a ton of different ways. Again, prayer and finances are huge, huge helps to that. But often, when it comes to that actual going part, most of us will hesitate. Most of us are going to tap our brakes here. We're going to go, okay, whoa, 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 calm down, hold on, okay? I can't go because I don't have a passport. Because I don't like to fly. Because who's going to take care of my dog? Because there's a lot of obstacles to going. But I just want to encourage you that even though there's a way for every gifted Christian to participate in the worldwide spread of the gospel, that means that not all of us have to go and become lifelong missionaries living in a different culture. I would just challenge you though to think, well, wait a minute, what would it look like for me to go? Because you can go on a trip, perhaps on a short-term trip to support the action of a missionary. If it's helpful for them, great. You could go on a shorter-term mission. We're going to go to this particular place for 2 years, for 5 years, whatever. We have a particular thing we're trying to accomplish to help the church or to help the spread of the gospel in that area. Maybe there's a 10-year commitment we make to go and to do this particular work. But the reality is some of us have to go. And I would just encourage you this morning, maybe because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, he's calling you to go, to actually plan and go. I love the fact that our church family has sent out so many to serve on our behalf. Going out from Green Pond Bible Chapel to different cultures and supporting the advancement of the gospel in different places. I could tell you their stories, I often do, but I could tell you other stories. Like about my friends Eric and Heather, who serve in Western Asia. I could tell you about Lindsay's friend Kim, who serves with children and families in Romania. I could tell you about my friends Dave and Stacy, who are involved in Bible translation in Africa. These are heroes for me. And why? Because they have done the very difficult thing of leaving their home for a given period of time, going to a weird place where they speak a different language and eat weird food. Why? To make and mature disciples of Jesus. Maybe God's calling you this morning to go. Young people, maybe God's calling you to prepare to go. Maybe you need to take that foreign language in your high school or your college context so that you're prepared, better prepared to go to a different place to advance the gospel. Of course, we do recognize that we cannot all go vocationally, and so we do the other things that we are gifted to do. We pray and we give, and sometimes we can go, again, in that short-term trip just to meet a particular need that we are skilled at. I know of people who have gone to repair computer networks for missionaries. They've flown overseas to fix the computers. God needs that to advance the cause of the gospel. You know, he needs plumbers. He needs, people to do construction, to build things, to advance the cause of the gospel. We could go on. We go by his authority. We go to every nation. And thirdly, we go with his presence. It's crucial here just to acknowledge that we're not alone. And Matthew, ending his gospel, he says, these are the words of Jesus that I just want to let ring in your ears. What does Jesus say? And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because Jesus knows they're going to face persecution. And Matthew knows because he's already experiencing it. And so Matthew says, if there's one thing we've got to remember in light of the resurrection, as the church has been raised to new life, as we've been raised to proclaim a disputed gospel, and as we've been raised to make and mature disciples of Jesus, as we do that, we have to remember that Jesus is with us. Of course, we know that he's with us in the Holy Spirit, whom he gifted to us, and therefore we can never lose his presence. But it's just important to say it out loud. We're not alone. We need this when we face persecution. And in our context, when we face belittling by our coworkers or by our culture or whatever, we need to know that we're not alone, that Jesus is with us. We need to know this when we face trials that rock our faith and shake us to the core. It's sickness, difficulty, economic trials, right? We need to know that Jesus is with us in the midst of coronavirus and this stay-at-home mandate. Jesus is with us. In fact, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ and the presence of the Spirit with us. Right? He is our seal. that there's no escaping his presence. There's nothing they can do to us, and there's no place we can go. There's nothing we can experience that will remove the presence of Jesus from the church. And maybe we need this comfort, especially as we feel isolated during this coronavirus crisis. We're still on the mission. And guess what? Jesus is still with us. You see, his resurrection is the epicenter of the mission of the church. It all flows out of that. We're raised to new life, absolutely, right? Worship and love and joy. We're raised to proclaim what we know will be a disputed message, but we're raised to do just this, to make and mature disciples by his authority to the ends of the earth and with the blessing of his presence, which maybe you need to remember, especially this morning. Maybe you're overcome by fear of this disease. You need to know, whether you get it or not, Jesus is with you. Maybe you need to hear it this morning because you're looking at the numbers for paying the bills and they're not adding up. And you need to know, whether you can pay the bill or not, you need to know that Jesus is with you. Maybe you're beset with anxiety over the future and what's going to happen in the coming weeks or months. You need to know, whatever is going to happen, Jesus is with you. Because he said he would be with you. And because he sent his Spirit to comfort you every day you walk as a follower of his. See, he is risen, so the church will rise. This reminds me of the story of my friend John Patton in the tree. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, and the chance that you're not, I'm going to tell it to you, all right? John Patton was a Scottish missionary to what was then known as New Hebrides. Today it's known as Vanuatu, right? I think it was made famous by Survivor. There was a Survivor season filmed Vanuatu. It's a series of islands out in the Pacific. This was back in the 1800s, though, when my friend John Patton went there. And when he went to these islands, they were filled with cannibalistic native tribes, okay? There were other Scottish missionaries who had gone there, and they were killed and eaten upon their arrival. He knew that. And yet he still went. Of course, this circumstance being there was fraught with danger, but he was on mission. And Jesus died for his sins and rose from the dead and called him to make him mature disciples. And so he went to this particular place to do just that. You can imagine, though, how difficult it was. He was there for a long time. And so there was probably not a day that went by that he didn't face remarkable dangers and threats on his life from especially the local natives. And at one moment in his ministry, he was being hunted by a mob of angry natives. It was hundreds that were hunting him, and one particularly fickle chief that he didn't have a good relationship with. And so this guy was leading this literal manhunt for him. And he had, of course, friendly natives who had let him know this was going on. And they took him out in the middle of nowhere, and they said, you need to climb this tree and hide in this tree until the crisis is over, okay? And so this guy, John Patton, goes out in the middle of nowhere, middle of the bush, and he climbs this tree to hide from the people hunting him. He spent hours overnight in this tree, hearing gunfire in the distance, hearing yelling tribes, you know, quarreling with each other, you know, looking here, looking there, all of this. And this is what he writes about his experience in the tree. He said, "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone." Just got to tell you, in light of what we're facing culturally, we feel very isolated. But we may be alone, but we're not alone. He writes, "Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" You see, we can't promise that you're not going to face difficulty and trial. In fact, we can basically promise the opposite, that you will face trials and difficulties. But when you're thrown back upon your own soul, and you're all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death, have you a friend that will not fail you then? A friend who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Jesus is risen, so the church will rise to new life granted by God's power, to proclaim a disputed gospel, and to make and mature followers of Jesus. This is our mission because we serve a risen Savior. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause this morning. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, that you died for our sins and rose from the dead. Lord, we ask for your help as perhaps we're struggling in isolation, we're struggling with fear, with anxiety, we're struggling with economic concerns, Lord, we're struggling relating to our family, we're struggling in work, struggling with school even. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We pray that your resurrection would not just be a blip on the radar or a passing, you know, moment, but rather, Lord, that your resurrection would be have a lasting effect on us. That because you have risen from the dead, we would be transformed. Lord, not only because the forgiveness of our sins is assured and we look forward to our own resurrection, but because it means we have a mission and we have hope today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to live in light of the transforming reality of your victory over death. We thank you for the example of these ladies and the disciples. Lord, we think about the mission that we're called to based on your authority to go to the ends of the earth and to make immature disciples. And we ask that you would help us to be active in that. Lord, we praise you for the sweet comfort that even to the end of the age, you are with us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of this promise. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us to repent of sin, to walk forward in faith, and to live on the mission that started when you died for our sins and rose from the dead. And we pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, our risen Savior. Amen.